had to go electronic today because my printer was failing me. So, although I prefer paper, boy, I'm sure glad this thing works today. We'd have been in for an impromptu sermon, I guess. If you've listened to me long enough, and some of you have unfortunately had to endure that for quite a long time now, you'll know that one of my pet peeves is when people refer to the last book of the New Testament as the book of Revelations, with an S. Doesn't have an S. There are revelations in it, but the appropriate title is the book of Revelation. Okay? Do we have that? It kind of matches my antipathy for people pronouncing carob as cherub. Okay, kind of like my harshest critic, Kapalua Steve. Oh, I hope you're watching today. Oh boy, I hope you are. You're going to want this apology, admonishing me in my prophecy update, the first one to do so. I got another correction, but it wasn't an admonishment. I got a correction, a very gentle, kind correction from Mr. Tannert, but I got an admonishment from Kapalua Steve for mispronouncing thummin as thummum. I'm still hearing about that one daily. Texting can be a beautiful means of communication. In this case, kind of an irritant. And also, well, that wasn't the admonishment I got from Mr. Tannert very lovingly. The other one was, is that Walden calling in or something, messing with our sound system? The other one was in identifying the USS Pueblo as a submarine rather than a frigate or something, you know, just a boat. But anyway, that was in the prophecy update, so I made a mistake on that one. Thought it was about sending out a email correction, but who really cares? It was a boat in the water that got captured by the North Koreans, okay? All right, I made a mistake. Well, there are keys to understanding this book, and most of you have been exposed to those keys, and they help us to understand why the book of Revelation, singular, is so often misunderstood. One of those keys, maybe you've thought about it recently, maybe not, is understanding exactly who the audience is for the book of Revelation. Who is the book addressed to? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 10. This is one of the first keys I'd like to discuss with you today regarding this book. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." He was transported in vision to the time of the end, or the day of the Lord, meaning the time in which God is going to intervene in the affairs of mankind. That's where he was transported in vision, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, we know that the Church of God in the first century existed in these seven cities in Asia Minor. While the locations, I think, are mostly in the nation of Turkey today, in the first century, most of the population may have been Greek or Roman, of Greek or Roman descent. In these cities lived the people of God in the first century, and especially in the latter part of the first century. But all of these cities were different. They had different characteristics. They had different geography. They had different challenges for the people of God who lived there. They weren't always so really close together. At the beginning of the last book of the New Testament, we're told who the audience is. Now, the book of Revelation is a mysterious book for a lot of people. There are a lot of different interpretations about the book and have been through the ages, through the last 2,000 years, but the audience is given right here. The revelation of Jesus Christ is primarily given to the church of God, to the people of God. Now, it's available to the general public, even the general public who said, yeah, I'm not in the church of God. The book covers a period of approximately 2,000 years, from the end of the first century until the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know the calculations exactly, but the point is, if you consider yourself a member of the Church of God, you need this book. You need to know about this book. A lot of people have gotten hung up on some peripheral issues of this book, some of the wrong things that they can be overtly concerned about regarding the book of Revelation. And I'll talk about more about that in just a little bit. The church is mentioned prominently in chapters 2 and 3. The churches are mentioned in chapter 1, as we see here, these seven areas. And we know that, you know, they got this right. I mean, the commentators got this right. It was on a kind of a circular mail route in the Roman Empire, to which these cities were all connected in that sense. And they were physical cities, and there were physical churches of God at that time. But we find the church is mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, and then in chapter 12. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 talks about a great sign appearing in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, speaking about the woman being a symbol for church, even as a woman is a symbol for the false church in Revelation 17. A woman is a symbol for the true church and the true people of God, and that is mentioned throughout this book, and it mentions that that particular group at the time of the end is going to be persecuted and oppressed by the devil. And so we understand that. And then in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 and verse 14, here's where you want to be, right? It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest.'" And it just talks about the rest of the, it shows the time in which the great beast power of the end time is going to make war with Jesus Christ and those who are with him, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, we read that, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Shows that just before Christ subdues the nations, there's going to be a ceremony. That has been the topic of a lot of speculation, even in the last few years. When exactly does this take place? How long does this wedding supper last? And people get caught up with all kinds of minutiae about the wedding supper, and some have. But basically, we know that a blessing is pronounced on all those who are going to be there. They're part of the first resurrection. They're part of those who are resurrected from all of these eras of the Church of God throughout the first 2,000 years and before. But obviously, this is the first resurrection. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands,'" picturing the true church of God and the churches of God, as we see from the first chapter. "He says, 'I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you were fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is repeated 7 times in chapters 2 and 3. It is repeated at the end of each of the warnings and admonitions or messages to each of the churches. So in case you didn't get it before, this is a clue. Pay attention. Pay attention not only to what it says to Ephesus, but to every single church era. Now, hold your place there, and let's go to the book of Colossians for what I think is another little bit of a principle here. I think it can be extracted because Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and in verse 16 he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea," which we don't have in print. It wasn't recorded, apparently not necessary. But they were to trade letters with each other, Colossae and Laodicea, which were kind of very close to one another. So this information, the information that is helpful to you in Colossae, is going to be helpful to your neighbors. So the principle that I extract from that is that this is necessary for you. Now, a brief summary. Since the book of Revelation was first given to the Apostle John in the late part of the first century, and it's covering a period of time which is obviously prophetic, I'll just say 2,000 years to round it off, the information is directed to a narrow audience, to the church of God. It's the messages to these 7 churches, which are very important. And of course, we know that Christ said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, meaning that there would be no death, no burial. There would be no cessation of the church of God. But go to Asia Minor today, to Turkey, you don't find a church of God. You don't. I don't think there are any members of the church of God that are living in Turkey. There may be, but there are no churches. There's no vibrant organization of people living there that identify themselves as God's people. Just not there anymore. It's gone. It's over with. So what is the purpose if this is just for a historical record to given to the people who lived at that time? It seems like an awful lot of a waste of paper and time and effort. But of course it goes on and takes into account what is going to happen in the future. These are things which must shortly come to pass, but they hadn't come to pass yet. And they haven't totally come to pass, and they won't come to pass entirely until the time of Jesus Christ's return, or the day of the Lord, the time in which God begins to intervene in the affairs of mankind. That is the topic matter. That is the time period that it is speaking about. But these churches would be in existence right then and there at that particular time. So the message to the 7 churches are messages that resonate to God's people through the ages. Ergo, the summary or the synopsis that we have always been given from the time that we first came into the church, that these messages were not just intended for a physical people at that time, but they're intended for God's people throughout history, meaning that there would be seven successive eras of the people of God throughout history. So these warnings to the church of God as a whole in chapters 2 and 3 are to be understood and applied to all of us. Because the message is to, at the end of every admonition or every message to the church, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So we should pay particular attention to these messages. But first, what can we learn and apply from the first era of the Church of God, that of Ephesus? It's called Ephesus. It's kind of a central point, it's kind of a launching pad for the gospel after it began in the area of Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. Paul used it. John used it, apparently. Timothy was there. What are some of the hang-ups, though, and some of the missteps that can be made when studying the book of Revelation? Well, people can get hung up on some of the minutiae. Okay, great question. Who are the 144,000? What about all the 12 tribes in chapter 7? Trying to work out dates and times, flowcharts of the book. Some of these things are important, obviously, or they wouldn't be in there, but sometimes people get attached to things that are on the periphery and, you know, they're not intended to be totally understood in their exactitude right now. Those invited to the wedding supper are the called, the chosen, and the faithful, and they are the church. Kind of, you get that message, you understand those messages, and you realize that some of the detail things that people get interested in are kind of irrelevant. So there are very interesting aspects about the physical location of Ephesus, and I'll close with that today. I'll talk about a little bit of it. I mean, it's been studied to death. We know the physical location. I'll highlight a few of those, and it's kind of interesting. But the Ephesian era of the Church of God, I submit to you, began before there was even a church at Ephesus. Because, at least from everything that I've taught and I've read and studied, you don't just begin with the establishment of the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and 20, to refer to the Ephesian era of the Church of God, do you? Okay, maybe I'm mistaken, but I've always applied this to the beginning of the church from the time of Pentecost, 31 AD. That is the first era of the Church of God. So I would submit to you that the Ephesian era covers at least 70 years of history of the true Church of God and the people of God, beginning at the time of the establishment of the church in 31 AD in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you read chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that only the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia were eras that Christ had nothing against. We have always believed that we live in the area of Philadelphia, or the era of Philadelphia. But time will tell on that, I suppose. But notice, to Ephesus, Christ warns in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Repentance indicates sin. They were told that they had to repent of a sin. Now, here's the challenge. Don't anybody blurt out anything. But if you're like me, and you are, in the sense that many of you have been around for a long, long time in the Church of God, you have been told certain things, I would gather, for the most part, I think, about what the first love of that first era of God's church was and what it was that they left. So if you think you know it and you're taking notes, then write it down. I'm not going to challenge you and say you're wrong and I'm right. But you have probably, I have searched my memories, and of course, my memory from 1968 in the USS Pueblo submarine obviously failed me. So sometimes memories are subjective, right? Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we think, oh, yeah, that was what was said. Find out it probably wasn't, or maybe it wasn't. So if I were to ask you what they had fallen from, I have a pretty good idea as to what you might write down in your notes. So I think it's kind of important to know what that flaw was, because if the messages to the churches are important to every era, then that means that their fatal flaw is important to us today, whatever it was. So don't anybody yell it out or raise your hand, think you know. You may know, but just write it down. A little bit of a challenge. What was the flaw that they had fallen? What was the flaw that they had? What had they fallen from? What was their first love that had now diminished? And remember, Christ is now speaking in the 90s AD. Well, I've researched our literature. I've researched the literature in the Church of God overall. And there's lots out there. There's lots that you can find in all the various churches of God, our people and our teachers. There's one theme that comes up that I'm going to kind of disagree with a little bit today. Now, it may have been part of it, but I think the lesson goes a little bit more deeply than that. Most of the time, when I say we, I mean I, because maybe you were taught differently. Most of the time, I remember that what was taught that the Ephesians left was that they lost their zeal and their love for the truth. Now, I'm not going to embarrass myself by asking if any of you have also heard that, because maybe nobody's going to raise their hand wrong, but I've set up the audience because the audience knows that that's not the answer that I'm going for today, whether I'm right or wrong. Okay, let's review. Go back to chapter 2 in the beginning. Let's take a look and let's really examine. Is what the Ephesians had lost, was it a zeal and love for the truth or a zeal in doing the work? Was it? Because that's what I've most often heard. I'm almost tempted to ask if that's what everybody else has heard, but no, I'm not going to do that. Okay. Okay. They were to repent and to do the first works, or else Christ would come and remove their lampstand from its place unless they repented. Repentance means that they were doing something wrong, or they had done something wrong, or they were in danger of doing something wrong, because that means that sin was involved. Acts 2:38, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. That means to change. That means to turn around. Go in the opposite direction. Okay, let's turn it around a little bit. Let's turn this whole thing around a little bit. See if we can understand what it is that they are being admonished for by the process of elimination. Let's take a look at what they were commended for. What did Christ congratulate this era of the church for? Their works. They had good works. That seems to be consistent throughout the history of the Philadelphian or the Ephesian era of the Church of God. Their labor. They didn't give up. They were laboring in the gospel. They were doing the work. It doesn't look like they lost their zeal for doing the work of God at all. Their patience. Aren't these good qualities? These people had patience. Now, I think you could probably make the argument that the era of Ephesus may have gone on for 150 years, maybe 200 years. But after the first century, the record of the church of God and the people of God is rather bleak. In fact, after the time of this revelation to John, the book of Revelation, it's kind of a blackout. There's some historical records. There's some other things that are written about. And, the works of Polycarp and others going on into the second century A.D. Notice what else? They did not put up with evil. They resisted false apostles. They tested and tried false apostles. Tried the spirits, you bet. They persevered and they had patience. This means that their zeal for the truth of God and the work of God continued. It didn't wane at all. They didn't leave behind a zeal for the first love of the work, the truth. They didn't grow weary in well-doing. They hated the deeds of this group of people that were heretics. So whatever their shortcomings were, I don't think you can really say that they left their zeal and desire for the work of God behind. I mean, there's a lot that's commendable in the lives of this era of God's people. And I think that even though this warning was given toward the end of the first century to this church, I have a feeling, and I think that I can prove to you, that even before that final warning was given by the Apostle John, that this era of the church of God recognized and overcame that potential problem. And I think that I can show that to you today. Personally, I think this era, the church of God took the warning seriously and did repent. Good news. All right, let's take a look at what I believe is the crux of the matter. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. This is a question that came up several times during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Christ referred to several passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I think I covered Leviticus 19 last week to a certain degree. And then there was a scribe that's recorded, who is recorded as asking a very similar question in chapter 12 of Mark. Mark chapter 12. And beginning in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these.' So the scribe approved and said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy got it. This guy got the essence of the law. Do those two things and you're in good stead. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. That's incredible. There was another time in Luke chapter 10, Luke 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. And it wasn't the intent of the scribe, right? He seemed to be really looking for information and knowledge. But this guy was testing, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This, it's no coincidence, I believe, that this is something that came up several times during the ministry of Jesus Christ. What is the essence of the law, and what is, how do you summarize the command of God to mankind? And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then the very beautiful parable about a Samaritan who saves the life of an individual, a Levite, passes by the individual who needs help. And only the Samaritan comes to his aid. And when he finished the parable, he says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, the work of God began on the day of Pentecost, as we know. I mean, the church, the work of the church of God began on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and the result were incredible miracles and powers and signs and wonders that accompanied the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And these things are out of the control of us. This is what God provided for this Ephesian era. It was a means of gaining attention and a means of getting people to notice the gospel and understand what the true gospel message was about the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was so far different than what was anticipated or expected by the Jewish population. And not only that, but it would also be a message that would resonate among the Gentiles, which was a foreign concept to those in Judea at that time, and that it would go out to the entire known world. And that it would go out to the tribes of Israel that had gone missing. In Acts 2, in verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That is amazing. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many signs, wonders, and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Not a ringing endorsement for communism, despite what some modern theologians think. It was a special application of the time and the day. And there was a unique bond that was forged among the New Testament church, a unique shared experience, so to speak, a feeling of camaraderie and a feeling of shared commitment that they all had, that they were joined and united in, and that they had a part in. And so, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then chapter 3, you see miracles of healing. Again, these were things that accompanied the work of the church in the early days. Chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Incredible growth. And it came to pass in the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power and by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" That commitment to the truth of God doesn't seem to have wavered despite the opposition. And this church was commended for their patience and their continuance in the faith. No, they didn't lose their zeal for the truth of God. They didn't become less zealous somehow, apparently. They continued. You can see how together the church was through chapter 4. Take a look at verse 23. "Being let go," you'll have to read the rest to pick up the story flow, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and all the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly your servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, and by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Despite imprisonments and threats and scourgings, that kind of experience sticks with you. And it apparently did throughout the next 70 years through the generations of the people who came into the church. And of course, there were continual instructions given to the church of God throughout that time. Their first love was to one another. Their first love was fulfilling one of the great commands of the law, to love others as we love ourselves. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts is a very heartwarming story about how people came together for a common cause. In this case, they were rejoicing over something that had been unheard of just previously, that there would be Gentiles that would be called into the church of God. And Peter, who obviously, as we see later on, had some prejudice that he still hadn't overcome totally, completely, a weakness, a little sidebar, little small area that he was corrected upon by the Apostle Paul. We'll overlook that. But he talks about the first part of this chapter, how this all happened and how he was able to be sent by God. And he saw a vision and he rejected it time and time again. And then finally, it dawned on him, he wasn't supposed to call any man unclean, even a Gentile. Verse 5, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. Rise, eat, kill. Rise, kill, eat. No, I'm not going to do that. I've never done that. Verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Three different times. And he was bringing this information to those in Jerusalem. In verse 15, he says, and I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, this group of individuals, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I then that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They understood the teaching. They understood the gospel message. They were zealous in proclaiming it. The book of Acts is very, very clear on that, and they were all happy about that. They were all happy about what was happening. In verse 22, oh boy, this is somebody you'll want to meet in the first resurrection. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas went out to this guy who, I don't know, maybe he had been called the butcher of Jerusalem, this Saul, who is breathing threats against the church. You know, it takes a special person to have that kind of love that he would go out and reach out to somebody who he knew that God was working with. And as you go through, you find in Acts, in verse 26, verse 27, in those days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there were going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which would also happen in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The brethren had love for one another. They were fulfilling the command. They knew that if anybody was their neighbor, it was a fellow member of the church of God, and they knew that they were unique, and there was such a contrast between the Judaism of the day and the true calling that God gave. And here were people from other parts outside of Jerusalem, and the indication we have from Paul's letters are that those areas of the Gentile world also contributed in a big way to make sure that the brethren in Jerusalem were taken care of. Thus, they had great love for one another. Now, in Acts chapter 18, let's skip ahead just a little bit. There's so many examples you could turn to that show that this church was filled with love for one another. They had brotherly love, you might say. Chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. The people were thrown out by the emperor at that time, Jews. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Probably a lot of the Greeks were Hellenized. They may not have been Gentiles, but the point is, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, for I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." In verse 9, pick it up there. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul a night by a vision. He says, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" And so he continued teaching in Corinth and built a fairly large congregation, although we don't know how big it was. It must have been big, because there are a lot of individuals mentioned in the book of Corinthians in both books. In chapter 18 and verse 28, yeah, that's not where I wanted to go. Not there either. Hold on, give me a second. Okay, pardon me. Yeah, okay, that's where we go. Okay, verse 18, that was correct. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." This man, Apollos, was a gifted speaker. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They added this husband and wife to his knowledge. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." The point is, this couple helped this disciple of John learn the way of God and helped teach him. And through the records of Paul's writings, we find numerous other references to the love that the early church had for each other. They sacrificed for each other. They took up donations to assist each other through the famine, and the gospel spread beyond the Gentile world, or to the Gentile world, and then even beyond that. Take a look at the book of Galatians. Little warning here in the book of Galatians that gives us a hint as to what it was that Ephesus was in danger of falling from, and the first love that they had lost. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, "For you, brethren," these were the individuals who are the recipients of the preaching of Paul throughout the Gentile world, Barnabas as well, "for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you debite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This was a danger of the Ephesian era, and this is a warning, and it's a warning to us today, as a matter of fact, because these warnings to the other eras of the Church of God apply to all the churches, and it's something that we need to be aware of. Love the brethren. Love your fellow man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul said, again, to this group of people called out of paganism for the most part, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren and who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." There are numerous references and encouragements throughout the rest of the New Testament for the people of the church to love one another. I believing that that was a potential problem and tendency that God foresaw of this first era of the Church of God. "You're doing it now," Paul says, "but keep doing it more and more." Now, when you read how the gospel message was spread throughout the known world and how it continued to spread even beyond the Gentile areas, you can't say, really. Well, maybe you could. I think you'd be in error. You can't say that the zeal for the love of the truth and the love of God was missing in their lives. But here is a potential fallout from what can happen in a church, and we have lived it. A potential problem that can happen with people who have been through so much, through doctrinal problems, through governmental problems, the casualty is the personal relationships that are often built. I bet that you could sit down in the fellowship room afterwards and you could begin in great detail to express, and maybe some of you first generation people or second generation people, not so much maybe, but for those of you like me, you remember what it was like when you first came to the church. You remember how, okay, I didn't fit in. I definitely didn't fit in. But I had to go through a gauntlet of handshaking that was lined up outside of the door of the church. And everybody wanted to know who this new person was. "Oh, you're Hugh's brother. Oh, you're this, you're that." I was overwhelmed with, you know, almost suffocated with love that people had. And I bet everybody has a very similar story. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, thumbum, okay? Kapalua, Steve? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. "We are bound to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows increasing exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Going on down, let's see. Verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony in you is believed. Therefore, we pray always for you with that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you and him according to the grace of God and our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ." Losing love for the brethren can be a natural consequence of the problems and the trials that the church is always subject to. Times of splits, times of false doctrine, and the like can do a lot to make the love of God wax cold. You remember that one? In fact, that is one of the most important aspects of the Mount Olivet prophecy. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. Part of enduring is not to lose that first love. It is based on relationships. Scour the New Testament, and you'll see that the commendable parts that Jesus gave to the Ephesian era of the true church of God was their doctrinal integrity, and they are commended for that. They pursued that with great zeal throughout the first century, and the church continued to grow. And then the message went out even beyond the Gentile churches. Notice in James chapter 1. You know, so this is getting into the 60s AD here, and the work of God is still going on. It's still growing. It's still going out to other parts of the earth. And the last three books, or the three books that begin with James, have the themes of faith, hope, and love. The first verse says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The truth of God went to the 12 tribes. They're up around the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea at that time. They hadn't fully migrated into northwestern Europe, the rest of them. But God's word got to them, and the church of God was established, and there were brethren there. But apparently, although that calling was there from the late 50s and 60s AD, maintaining that first love was a difficult task, because chapter 2 shows that. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should be also a man, poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or there or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality? There were kinks in the armor in the first century church, and God was seeing to it that James was going to help eradicate that problem. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Christ knew what the first casualty of the Ephesian era would be. And so what happened after that? Well, Peter wrote to the same folks, generally speaking. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. It's the same group of people. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You know, you remember in the book of Acts, where Paul was prevented from going to these areas because the Spirit warned him not to. He was warned in a dream not to go to these areas. And I think he went to Galatia instead. It was probably because somebody else was sent there, one of the other apostles. We read in the New Testament, we see the work a little bit of Peter, we see the work a little bit of Paul, we see Barnabas. There were 12 apostles. Their works are not recorded. Gives man an excuse. But somebody went to these 12 tribes. Perhaps it was Peter. But he said to the pilgrims of the dispersion, you look around that area, that's exactly on the route, boom, from ancient Assyria up to northwest Europe. That's who was living there at the time. It was beyond the Gentile areas. It was the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. That's where they were scattered to. But they were in the church, some of them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the spirits for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What did he tell them? In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This was the danger of Ephesus. This was the problem that could overtake them. It wasn't losing zeal for the truth and the integrity of the word. They stood up to false apostles. Remember what they were commended upon. But if there is anything that held that church together through the first century, it was their love for one another, their unconditional love. And that's how the church began. And I believe that we have some evidence that shows that even before the 90s AD, that message was beginning to resonate with the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, we read this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And what were they going to be judged for? I think we have it very clearly explained through Revelation 2. They're being judged. They're being weighted in terms of how they loved and continued in the love for one another. In 1 John, of course, John being the apostle of love, we find that the thing that he really emphasizes in the middle of his first letter is this, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, this was kind of old school stuff. This was stuff that Jesus Christ had covered in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These are pretty strong words. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love. As I mentioned, faith, hope, and love are the themes of Peter, James, and John, and John was the oldest and last apostle in the 80s and 90s, reinforcing this message of love for one another. And then finally, at the end, his last message to this church era that he had been a part of was to recapture that love. And so that would be provided for them so that they could remember it along with everything else as the New Testament began to be canonized and was ready for them. They could reflect back on all of those things that were written before. There is evidence that they repented and changed, at least this particular group of them. 3 John, last of his letters, 3 John verse 3. John says, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And I think they got the message. So what can we learn from the Ephesian era of God's church? Whatever the reason was, whether it was persecution, whether it was separation, whether it was just plain time, and time going on and on and on and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and not coming, whether it was Jew or Gentile, or of the 12 tribes, the loss of their first love was identified and I believe solved. And I think they got back to where they needed to be, a loving church, caring for one another in the church. And then the record fades. We don't know. But the heresy and the false teaching were faced down. In Ephesus, anciently speaking, it was a beautiful city. City of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took 100 years to build the temple of Diana, if you were Roman, or Artemis, if you were Greek. It was the same Greek god, kind of a strange-looking goddess, so to speak. And it was a place in which there was a lot of false doctrine, a lot of paganism, a lot of Gnosticism, a lot of false things, and the lives and the occupations of a lot of the people in that part of the world depended upon the selling of trinkets and amulets and magic things and potions and everything else, and it brought a lot of money into the coffers of the city of Ephesus. And of course, then the Church of God came along, and people understood and were called out of different backgrounds and had to change. Now, there was a beautiful harbor in Ephesus. Ships would just sail right up to it. There was great trade. They had great influence throughout the entire area. It was a wealthy area. Probably the church members were probably very well to do. But as time went on, that river to which entered into the harbor began to flow with silt. And even though they tried to excavate it and tried to dig channel after channel, all of that work was for nothing. And the ancient site of Ephesus is far removed now from any access by water. Anciently, it was not. And that made it bountiful and beautiful. It was just a gradual degradation of the city, the physical area. And it was no more. It's incredible to think about the people of God standing up for the truth in that difficult time among all the paganism that was present, and to maintain that kind of love for one another in spite of very, very difficult times. The heresy, the false teachings were faced down. What we can learn from the lesson of the first century Church of God is don't lose your first love for one another.